6. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have heard, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." Mark 7:31-36. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon toward the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one. Luke 9:21-22. He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And John 10:22-25. At that time, the festival of the dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I have told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me."
So for those of you who have been here for the last several weeks, I'm hoping you're noticing that the mess on the stage is changing, right? And a pretty big difference this Sunday from last Sunday, and even a bigger difference from the Sunday before that. So what you see here on the stage, the cross that's been constructed here, it's actually in three pieces. The lower upright section is one piece, the horizontal cross piece is one section, and the top piece is a third section to it. Now, all three of these pieces were in the pile last Sunday. Did you notice that? Did you guys notice that they were all either on top of or inside the pile in some way? And actually, the Sunday before that, the horizontal piece was part of the pile as well, whether you noticed it or not. What I want us to pay attention to is sometimes when we're going through some type of a mess in our lives, some type of a difficulty, whether it's relationally or financially, health-wise, job-related, whatever it might be. A lot of times when we're going through some type of a messy situation, we don't notice the potential beauty or good that God is doing within that mess. Now, as you may not have noticed that these pieces were a part of the messy pile last Sunday, so too is it in our own lives that so often we are distracted, we are fearful, we are anxious, we are in despair because of whatever the mess or the problems are, that we don't allow ourselves to see the potential good that is being done from that mess. Next Sunday, it's even going to change a little bit more dramatically. There's at times when we are experiencing these type of difficulties and messes in our lives that we feel that God is hidden, that God is not present, that he's not active, that he's not communicating with us. And when we're going through various situations, you know, when we feel that God is absent, he's hidden, you know, there are times that we cry out to him and say, "God, when are you going to save and restore my marriage? God, when are you going to redeem this broken relationship between us and our kids? God, when are you going to revive the morals in our society? God, when are you going to bring repentance to these particular people They once used to be so close to you, but now they've chosen to go astray. When are you going to bring repentance? God, when are you going to heal my loved one of this illness? God, when are you going to bring an end to the suffering of oppressed people around the world? There are times in which we basically are asking God, why don't you make yourself more known? Why don't you make yourself more visible? And I'm hoping that you noticed in each of the passages that Sue read to us this morning, in every one of them, there is a sense of hiddenness of God. There is a sense of secrecy. Did you pick up on those things? In the Matthew 11 passage that she read, John the Baptist, he's baptized Jesus. He's met him, he's encountered him, and he's proclaimed him to be the Messiah. But after some time passes, he begins to wonder. And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the guy? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've hoped you are, or should we be expecting someone else? Does Jesus answer him directly? No, instead of saying, I'm the guy. You don't have to worry about it, John. I've got it covered. Instead of saying that, he says to his disciples, go back and tell John what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. He doesn't answer directly. There's still this sense of hiddenness, a sense of secrecy. In the Mark passage, he heals this deaf man in a very unusual way, putting his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue, that type of a thing. But he does so, he pulls the man aside, it says. He takes him off aside alone and begins to do this healing. And then when the man has been healed, he tells the disciples, don't tell anyone about this. Why this sense of secrecy? Why this hiddenness? And in Luke 9, he starts off and says, you know, that he didn't want the disciples to say this. And so he tells them, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be resurrected. But don't tell a soul about it. Why the secrecy? And then in the John 10 passage that Sue read, the Jews are asking, he says, tell us plainly, who are you? Just you know, be clear about it. But he's not. He basically says, my deeds, my actions let you know who I am. These are not the only places in Scripture in which there's some type of a hiddenness about the way God reveals himself, some type of secrecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, I have this for you to follow along on the screen. This is a passage from called the Suffering Servant, and it's a prophetic look at who the Messiah was supposed to be, what he was supposed to be like. But there in Isaiah 53, 2 says, there is nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. That is, even in the Jesus' literal physical appearance, there's nothing about him that said he's the guy. There's nothing about his stature, there's nothing about his appearance, his complexion, or anything like that that made people think, this is the Messiah, this has got to be the King. There's a sense of hiddenness. And then in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, if you follow along there, we're told that he came into the very world he created, speaking of Jesus, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. Again, this understanding that it's there's a sense of hiddenness, an unknown factor about who Jesus was. And then in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8, we'll have several slides for you to follow along with this. But in Luke 20, we have this encounter between Jesus and some of the religious leaders. And it starts out by saying, one day as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? Let me ask you a question first, he replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or is it merely human? They talked it over amongst themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask, why didn't we believe John? But if we say it was merely human, the people will stone us because they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they finally replied that they didn't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. And he had the clear, easy opportunity to just lay it out who he was, why he was there, where his authority came from, but he didn't. He sidesteps it. He avoids answering the question. And these are not the only places. There are other places in Mark chapter 7, in Mark chapter 8, in Luke chapter 5, 8, and 9. There are all places where Jesus performs some type of miracle, some type of event and activity happens that if people knew about it, would help bring people to him and he could announce really who he was. But in every one of those cases, he tells his disciples, don't say a word about it. Why the hiddenness? Why didn't God choose to reveal himself more clearly? And we even ask the question today, why doesn't God choose to reveal himself more clearly, even more powerfully today? Why the hiddenness? Why not be more obvious about it? A very well-known pronounced atheist by the name of Bertrand Russell. He was approached by a woman one day and said, you know, what if you die and you realize you're wrong? You die and you end up, you're standing before this God that you denied existed. You know, what do you think your response is going to be? And Mr. Russell said, I'm going to point my finger at him and say, sir, you gave me insufficient evidence. Blaise Pascal, he was a French mathematician and Catholic theologian. He said that God has given us just enough light to believe and just enough obscurity to disbelieve. So why wouldn't God be more clear, more powerful in his revelation of himself? You know, it seems as though God's hiddenness can even contribute to the messes that we experience in life. If you ever have gone through some difficulty or are going through some difficulty, if you don't sense God's activity, if you don't sense God is communicating to you, if you don't sense his presence in some way, that seems to even increase the difficulty, the doubt, the fear, and the pain that you're going through. So why might God do this? Why might he not reveal himself more clearly? Well, I'll just give you two things today as far as why God may reveal himself in the way that he does. And the first one is this, that God shows himself in ways that do not take away our choice. God shows himself in ways that do not take away our choice. God does not run over people's wills. He didn't do it with Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't make it so that they had no ability to choose and therefore no ability to sin. He was comfortable in existing within their choice. He did it with Israel after he has rescued them and taken them out of Egypt, and they're beginning the wandering process and years in the desert. And Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai, and God's communicating with Moses and writing the Ten Commandments. But the people are down below, and they're having a party around this golden calf, worshiping this idol. Even though he just rescued them, he didn't remove the ability for them to choose poorly. When Israel said, we want a king like the rest of the countries around us, you know, we're told in Scripture that wasn't what God wanted, but yet he's willing to allow them to choose that path for them. Even as Israel has come into the land of Canaan and they've established themselves and they've had numerous kings reigning over them, and God continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them about the choices that they were making, the injustice toward the oppressed amongst them, and the mixing in of other religious practice with their worship of God. He did not take away their ability to choose. And we see Jesus interacting with people in the same way, not forcing himself upon them. There's a sense of hiddenness. And I think that we would say in our own experience that we see God acting that way today. For those of you who have had children, for those of you who do have children, do you do your kids' homework for them? This is important, moms and dads. Do you do their homework for them? There's no way we do their homework for them. If you do your homework for your kids, we need to talk. Or I need to get you to talk to one of the teachers here. There's no way that we do our children's homework for them because we want them not just to know the content of what they're learning, but we also want them to know how to pursue knowledge. We want them to know how to study, how to pursue what they're going to need in life. And it's the same way when it comes to our faith, our relationship with Christ. The more sincere we are in our faith, the more we take ownership of our relationship with Christ, that is when we willfully seek to pursue and understand God. If we're just spoon-fed all along the way, we don't ever learn this desire to pursue Him ourselves. And when we are sincere in our faith, and when we take ownership of our faith, and when I say ownership, I mean embracing it, cherishing it, we live it in an attractional way that draws people to Christ. When we take ownership of it and we cherish it and it's sincere, we're not just living off the faith of our parents or some past experience, but we're taking ownership of it ourselves, we tend to live in a way that is attractional and draws people to Christ. This French theologian, Blaise Pascal, that I quoted earlier, he's also known as saying, more people believe not because of proof, but because of attraction. That is, they see it lived out. They witness the beauty of the oppressed being cared for. They witness the beauty of unjust systems and practices being challenged and changed. They witness the beauty of a group of people sacrificially giving of their time and their resources to make a difference. They witness the beauty of people working together toward a common goal, all the while recognizing that there is one greater than themselves who gives their life purpose. About 4 years ago, there was an article written in the New York Times Sunday Review by a reporter by the name of Nicholas Kristof. And he wrote this article, and it was entitled, A Little Respect for Dr. Foster. Mr. Kristof is not a Christian, but he was drawn to this story about this Christian missionary surgeon who was serving in the African country of Angola. And as he began to write this story, he began to find out that the country at the time when Dr. Foster was serving there was communist run, but the only people that they could get to come into the country and to help in their medical situation were Christians. And so they allowed them to come in, but Dr. Foster and his family, they went through a lot of difficulties. While they were serving, their son contracted polio, their daughter contracted cerebral malaria. They went through a time of starvation when food rations were really scant, and even the food rations that they received as a family, they shared with other people who were in need. And so Mr. Kristof writes that if you're ever at a dinner party where you hear some Christian being maligned, have a little bit of respect for the Dr. Fosters of the world. These people who are willing to sacrifice and give of their lives to serve others. When we own our faith, when we pursue Christ, even during the seemingly hiddenness, during difficult times of our lives, we serve as a powerful witness for Christ. People see that and they say, you really love people. You really are striving to make a difference. You really are holding on to true Christian values. God maintains a sense of hiddenness during the messes of our lives so that we will intentionally pursue Him and thus live in a way that is attractive to others. The other reason that God has a sense of hiddenness is that the highest good for God is relationship, not belief. The highest good for God is relationship, not belief. And what I mean by belief is just this intellectual belief, where we know things, we've read the scriptures, we've grown up in church, and we've heard the gospel story, and it makes sense to us, but we just keep it at a head level. It doesn't get down, it doesn't transform and affect our hearts. And so we do things, we do the good things, we give of our offerings, we attend worship services, we maybe even participate in the life of the church, but we do it out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of love. And James, one of the latter New Testament authors, tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, that even the demons believe. You know, they have that knowledge, that intellectual knowledge of who Jesus is, but they shudder. It doesn't transform them. They know, but yet they are not converted. God does not reveal all things. There's that sense of hiddenness, because it's the hiddenness that moves us to pursue Him, to seek Him. And He knows that we are transformed by being in pursuit of the relationship. For those of you guys who, when you were wanting to date your spouse, it was the pursuit that changed you. You can't tell me you didn't change certain things about your behavior, maybe certain clothes that you wore, the way that you smelled. You can't tell me you didn't change some of those things in the pursuit of your spouse because you wanted them to like you, right? It's the pursuit of this relationship with God that changes us. Our character is changed not by belief, but by following. And it's the difficulty as we pursue God that gives us the opportunity to change. There's this weird combination of pursuing a relationship with God and going through difficulty at the same time that leads to a transformation in us. I just want to read you a story today, because if I were to try to paraphrase it to you, it wouldn't have the same impact. I found it to be very well written and moving. It comes from an article in Christianity Today International about 12 years ago. And the title of it is called The Not-So-Terrible Year. The original title was The Terrible Year, but in parentheses they put Not-So, The Not-So-Terrible Year. And it's written from this wife's perspective of being with her husband as he has gone through various heart surgeries. So just listen, if you would, please. What else are you going to do, right? I'm sitting in yet another hospital waiting room. Ever since my husband, Barry, first underwent open heart and quadruple bypass surgery 15 months ago, I've been in this waiting room, or one just like it, more times than I can count on one hand, waiting for him to come out of the operating room. In a little more than a year's time, my vocabulary has increased to include words and phrases such as aneurysm, atrial fib, and EP study with ablation. They all mean I have to put on a cheery face, kiss Barry goodbye, and promise that I won't worry about him, or forget to eat lunch, or forget to lock the garage door at night while he's in the hospital again. With all Barry's surgeries and procedures, we've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. One of the worst in our 32 years together. Yet, ironically, it's also turned out to be one of the best. I learned just how deeply Barry loves me. As he was all prepped and waiting to go into surgery to repair his aortic aneurysm, Barry looked at my friend Tara, who was waiting with us, and said, "Make sure Nancy takes care of herself. Promise me, or else I will worry." He wasn't worried about himself being cut open again. He was worried about me. You see, I came to faith in Christ 3 years after Barry and I married, and for almost 30 years I prayed about my husband's relationship with the Lord. Then the day of Barry's open-heart surgery, he told me that if he died, I would see him again, because he knew Jesus was his Savior. He prayed with me, he prayed with a friend, and he prayed with a surgeon. And Barry hasn't stopped praying. He prays with me every day. What I had asked God for all those years ago, to heal the spiritual rift in my marriage, to bring my husband and me closer, what I had asked for, God had given. He had performed heart surgery on us both, ripping us apart and knitting us back together. Barry and I often talk about this past year, how it's been awful and awfully good. We wouldn't wish this kind of year on anyone and wouldn't want to go through it again, but we're glad that it happened. We thank God for the good days and the bad, because in all our days, God has held us both securely in His grip. We've known God's incredible kindness to us. Our hearts are in His hands. We've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year, and we praise God for it. It's this idea that in even the pursuit of God and this combination of difficulty, that within that, we become transformed. the hiddenness of God, even during the difficulty and the messes of our lives, is used by God to enable us to be his witnesses to others and for us to be transformed ourselves. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, I ask that you would be with each person and family that is represented here. Lord, in the various things that we are facing, there are those of us here with health issues and financial issues and relational issues and whatever it might be, Lord. I just pray that in the midst of this difficulty, that you would enable us to see the good that you seek to bring from that. It's not as we would have imagined it. It doesn't mean that we will not have further difficulties, Lord, but enable us to be able to trust you, to not be in fear, to not be in despair, but to know that we are in your hands and that you do care for us and have the best intentions for us. Father God, I just ask you to have your way with this, and in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.